This is part two, for those of you who are here and were not here last week. This is part two. Was it last week? Yeah, it was last week. Part two of a two-part sermon out of Ephesians chapter 6. And we're looking just briefly, if you have your Bibles, at, let's see, about four verses in Ephesians 6, which at one level we say, well, how in the world do these apply to us? But at another level, we've been challenged a little bit by them. So Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 is the section that my Bible has a little heading above it called Slaves and Masters. And we noted last time we were together that Paul addresses two different classes of people who seemed to be both in church. Can anyone tell me what two different kinds of people were both in church in Ephesus in Paul's day?
Servants and masters.
Yeah, servants, or if we wanted to be even more specific, it was slaves and masters. Slaves and masters. Both slave owners and the people who were owned by them and could be bought and sold or killed on a whim. Both of them were in church side by side with each other. Now, that may not be anything shocking to you, but at least in some ways, it ought to be a little bit startling to us. One of the things that we considered was that while there were some important differences between slavery in the earlier part of U.S. history and slavery in ancient Rome, they had more in common than they had different, which means that slaves in ancient Rome were also considered property and had no rights. They didn't have any protection under the law. They could be bought and sold, their families taken from them, husbands and wives split, children sold away from the family. And they had no recourse, no legal recourse. It was potentially a very, very bitter life. And so it's kind of shocking that Paul addresses both slaves and masters, apparently sitting side by side in church, without saying some things that we would expect him to say, like, slaves, do whatever you can to run away. Or masters, why haven't you released your slaves yet? Instead, he attempts to tell them how to relate to each other as Christians while they remain in this really disturbing slave-master relationship. We talked about how the only way that a slave society functions is through a reign of terror. How slaves are frightened and beaten and terrorized into submission. How essentially they are taught and told. Most of the slaves in the ancient Roman world were slaves of conquest. They were told, well, we were going to kill you, along with all the rest of your family and all the other people that we slaughtered when we took over your country. But we've decided to put off your execution as long as you're willing to be a slave. And so they were treated as though they were already dead and could be killed at any moment in time. And yet Paul doesn't say, slaves, flee from your masters, do whatever you can to get away. What does he tell slaves to do? You have your Bible in front of you. Go ahead. By the way, welcome to all of you. We remember you, but are these your parents? Great. Welcome. Thank you for joining us. And your mom was starting to say, what did Paul tell slaves to do? Yeah, he told them to be obedient to their masters. Literally, it's listen to, but the sense of listening is listen in order to attend to what they tell you to do. Yeah, and rather than telling the masters to free their slaves, what does he tell them to do? Don't all respond at once now. All right, he says, don't threaten them. All right, knowing that you also have a master, he actually says, do the same to them. After he's told the slaves to treat them with respect, he says, do the same to them, not threatening them. And we talked about, just briefly, well, we're going to spend a little more time on that. What would that mean in a slave society to tell the masters, you can't threaten your slaves? So, we also looked just briefly at Ellen White's take on slavery. You remember that I read a quote that was actually from a letter that she wrote to a gentleman who expressed out loud his sympathies with the southern states in the time of the Civil War. Do you remember, those of you who are here, where she drew the line regarding slavery? Most of you weren't. Many of you weren't here. Anybody who was? Right. She actually said, because this man had spoken out loud his sympathy with slaveholders in the southern United States, that if he didn't take it all back and unsay or undo the damage that he'd done with his words. Now, he wasn't a slaveholder, as best we can tell. All he did was sympathize with them out loud. She says, if you don't take it back, we'll have to disfellowship you. I mean, it will be our duty to break off fellowship with you, because we can't let the cause of God be associated with the attitudes that you've expressed. All right, so she said, nobody in this church is going to be a slaveholder. In fact, nobody in this church is even going to speak aloud their sympathies with slaveholders, or we'll put them out. So, one of the questions we asked was, what's wrong with Paul? Why does he take such, apparently, a soft stance on the issue of slavery? And we talked about several possibilities. One of the possibilities is that we actually don't know everything that Paul thought about slavery. We only know what we have recorded here. And so Paul may have been very actively opposed to slavery in other settings and other places, in ways that were appropriate for his time and place. But we only have recorded these specific comments. It's entirely possible that his audience, the slaves that he was talking to, were among those whose lives were better, as far as slaves go, than some of those in worse situations. And we realize when he's addressing both slaves and masters in the same letter, that probably the slaves and masters are the ones in direct relationship with each other. In other words, he's talking to slaves of masters and masters of slaves that are both part of the same church. The slaves probably became Christians when their masters converted and became Christians, and a whole household would join the church at the same time, all the way down to the servants. And so it's a little different in some ways than if Paul were addressing slaves whose masters were pagans, or slaves whose masters didn't have any reason in front of God to treat them with respect and care. Paul did advise against becoming slaves in another place in his writings, and he did advise slaves, if they could get their freedom, to do so. And we know that from extra-biblical records that there were many, many cases in New Testament times of churches, everybody in church getting together and taking up a collection in order to purchase the freedom of someone who was in their congregation and was a slave. And so we know that Paul's whatever Paul taught had that kind of an influence on people, that they would help each other to get out of slavery. The truth is, at one level, that Paul is being a lot more, what's the word? Subversive, maybe that's the right word, to the social order than just seeking to abolish slavery. Paul is telling people there is a different God than all the gods of society that you should be worshiping. There's a totally different lifestyle that you should be living. In fact, you should consider yourselves citizens of a kingdom that's not of this world. And the king of that kingdom is going to come and power and glory and wipe out everything that there is in this world. So don't be controlled by your possessions. Don't be controlled by other people. Don't be controlled by your anger. Paul is trying to get at, in some ways, something a whole lot deeper than the problem of humans enslaving each other. And the good news is, if Paul succeeds at getting people to become citizens of God's kingdom, even if he can't get rid of slavery here on earth, he wins. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can work to effect social change in human society and free slaves, and they may still die for eternity. But Paul is more interested in people's eternal experience than he is simply in affecting social change within the society. And so, at one level, Paul's after something much deeper. He's going after the jugular vein, right? He's going after the root of the tree rather than just trying to address hunger or poverty or slavery or any of the other social conditions that existed in his day. Now, the other comment that we made was, Paul would probably be offended at some of the ways that we deal with social issues in our day, right? What would he think of the way we deal with people who are hungry or people who are out of work? There are all kinds of social problems that we have which are unresolved. And as we look at Paul and say, what's wrong with him? If he showed up here, he'd probably look at us and say, well, what's wrong with you? Sure, maybe I didn't abolish slavery, but we didn't have, you know, X, Y, and Z. We didn't have so many homeless people. We didn't have whatever it was. They probably didn't have a homeless problem, because homeless people probably would have been snapped up and turned into slaves. Yeah, who knows? There are all kinds of different social ills. And at one level, the question is always, how do I balance my desire to do people spiritual good with the desire to do social good? In other words, I could spend all of my time trying to solve the issues of hunger, homelessness, slavery, which still goes on around our world, and never preach the gospel. And on the flip side, I can spend all my time preaching the gospel and never help people who are starving or enslaved. And obviously the two have to relate with each other. When God wanted his people in slavery in Egypt to worship him, right? He wanted to reach them for eternity. He wanted them to be saved. They were in such a condition there as slaves in Egypt that he had to free them from slavery in order to enable them to worship. Do you understand what I'm saying? He had to deal with a social problem that was preventing them from being able to experience the spiritual blessings that he wanted them to experience. And likewise, if somebody is starving to death, and I go in and preach the gospel to them, but don't give them food, can they connect with the spiritual message that I want to give them? Well, somebody answer me. Absolutely not. And in several places in Scripture, we're told that that's ridiculous. James says it's crazy to tell somebody, you know, who's hungry, oh, be warmed, be fed, and just deal with them on spiritual matters. You've got to help them with the physical matters. But Paul realized, apparently, that he could preach the gospel, at least to some slaves. And some of those slaves could respond and be Christians, even while they were slaves. And he said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to reach them, even in the condition, even in the state they're in, as long as they're able to respond. Now, one of the questions that we raised last time was, and it was actually raised, some of the reading that I did about this was kind of startling. A large chunk of people who were enslaved were put into forced prostitution. Now, the New Testament doesn't tell us whether those people could be members of the church. Do you follow what I'm saying? We have a standard that says you can be a slave and be part of the church, right? Paul had slaves and masters in church. But at the same time, Paul had certain standards regarding morality and sexuality, which people who were being forcibly put into prostitution couldn't meet. So what do you do with those people? Can they be church members? I mean, if somebody was raped, we wouldn't say you can't be a church member. And so do we just put all the blame on the masters and say, well, you know, that they're morally responsible, but prostitutes who are enslaved prostitutes are welcome in our church? It's a really tricky thing. How do they function? So maybe that was one of the classes of people that, as they were reached with the gospel, the church members would get together and buy them out of slavery, you know, and purchase their freedom. I don't know. But there are those kinds of tricky things where you realize, unless I can make a difference in someone's social experience, unless I can help fix their hunger or their slavery or whatever now, they may not be able to experience the spiritual things that I want them to experience. But there are some cases where I can share with someone the gospel without fixing all of their physical problems or social problems. And that's the most important thing to do. That's the more important thing to do, because if they're saved for eternity, they will have the blessings God wants to give them there. So I'd like to go back to two things that Paul says to slaves and masters. Well, specifically to masters here at the beginning. And this is what you had mentioned to us that Paul tells slave masters to do. What specific issue does he address for slave masters when he tries to tell them how to be a spirit-filled slave master and relate to their slaves the way a Christian would? Right, he says, give up threatening. Leave off threatening your slaves. Now, as you recall, last time we said that all slave societies function on threats. The only way to keep enslaved people in line is to threaten them and scare them into submission. Because in the absence of that kind of power and control, what are they going to do? They drag their feet. You know, I may obey you, but it will be 10 years from now. This is the kind of thing a friend of mine was in the military in Vietnam toward the end of the Vietnam years, and he said it became just a total joke, because all the soldiers, the foot soldiers who were being commanded by the, you know, higher up people to do this, were so opposed themselves to what was going on there in Vietnam, and had such a had been so disillusioned about what the United States was doing there, that it was just a joke. Basically, they lazed around and sat around all the time, and their commanders couldn't make them do anything. And they smoked pot and they, you know, drank and whatever they could do. And they passively resisted every command that they received. And they might obey, you know, technically, but the whole command structure was falling apart because ideologically, you know, the higher up people had lost their credibility. The only thing they could have done to try to keep people still would have been to beat them into submission. But because these men were not slaves, all right, they were in the military and they had certain rights, they couldn't do that. And so they were able to passively just resist all the commands of higher ranking officers. And that's what would happen in slavery if you didn't use threats and beatings and terror to enforce what you were trying to do. So when Paul tells slave masters, give off threatening your slaves, what is he saying? I mean, what effect would this have?
Well,
go ahead.
They probably passively
They could. And if their masters have decided for sure, I'm not going to threaten, they could get away with it. Mm-hmm. Right?
They also could be converted to the idea that they were God's children too.
All right. That's profound. She said it would also potentially send a message to the slaves of their real value. That they could begin to understand that.
In God's eyes,
yeah. When your slave master, who has the right to beat you into submission and used to beat you into submission, stops beating you into submission because of his respect for God, it might make you go, whoa, wait a minute. What happened here?
Slave,
yeah, it might make a slave curious. What were you saying? Yeah.
But they would then become like sons and daughters
of the master. Potentially, it would totally transform the relationship between slaves and masters. Yeah. In the same way that we hope and intend for our children to obey out of love, while they're still in a position to, you know, I mean, when children are unemancipated, right, they should obey their parents. They need to be obedient to the authority that's over them. Now, of course, when we start looking at adults on an equal plane, when you begin telling slave masters you can't threaten these other adults anymore, and we might hope that they would begin to obey out of love like a child, we start to begin to see the holes, right? Because these aren't children anymore. Why should they have to obey me like a child, when, in other words, Paul, by saying, masters, don't threaten your servants, on the one hand, is giving a lot of potential for them to experience transformed relationships in the sight of God, to experience love and obedience out of love, but he's also beginning to do things that could cause the whole thing to crumble. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you begin to point out to someone, you, even though you're a slave, have the exact same value in the sight of God as your master. Suddenly it becomes harder and harder to justify, as a master, why I have the right to tell you what to do and you don't have the right to tell me what to do. Well, just because I have more money? Just because I am stronger than you? You know, it eventually, if you get into conflict with that, eventually it comes back to, well, can I beat you into submission? And Paul says that's off limits. So while Paul doesn't come outright and say, masters, free your slaves, he has begun to poke holes in the fabric of a slaveholding society by saying, masters, you may not treat your slaves as though they are not human, as though they're just property, as though they have no rights. Because in God's sight, who is both their master and yours, they have rights. And really, they're God's property and not your property. And what you do to God's property, he will hold you to account for when the time of judgment comes. Was anybody, I thought there were a couple other hands. Go ahead. We don't really relate to that. Yeah.
It's not our lived experience. We intellectually know the word slavery.
Right.
But we haven't experienced it.
What it's like to want to do something else and have somebody overpower you and force you to do what they want and for you to be just totally stuck and have no recourse and... Yeah.
Theories.
was so shockingly different from the whole tone of how society dealt with slaves. Yeah.
That I think that this is a message of salvation and what God wanted to do in their lives would certainly have an impact.
It was hard for us to come. Yeah, it was quite a word picture for them that it isn't for us when we just read over it. Karina? Okay.
You can come stand over here, and they got special privileges all day for one day. And this was done with really little kids, and then the brown-eyed kids didn't have those privileges. Nothing bad happened to the brown-eyed kids, but they didn't get the privileges that the blue-eyed kids got. So all they were during the day, and by the end of the day, their faces just like fell. The other kids started shooting on the brown-eyed kids, the blue-eyed kids, just in one day. So I did it with 7th and 8th graders. And, I told them that it was an experiment. It was just going to be for the one day. And we did it opposite. We did brown eyes had privileges and blue eyes didn't. They had to sit in different places in the classroom. The desks were ordered in rows versus grouped together in groups. Mm. And I had a big guy, good friend of mine, Dick Waddell, anyway. Anybody that spoke up, that was on the other kids could only raise their hands. The other kids could talk if they wanted to, and all these kinds of things. Mm. And if they just had any little infraction, there was no warning. He just came and got them and said, "You're out of here." And he took them into another classroom where they didn't face the wall. They didn't know that was going to happen to them. And they knew this was just an experiment. We were talking about this in class. And then we did, play baseball. And there, one side had, could have as many, four or five
strikes
versus the other one. If you had one, you're out. They were so angry, just furious. And just the kids that, and it was, and actually it was, it wasn't even a full day because I was just a student teacher.
Yeah, just like one class period or two class periods.
One or two class periods. Of that day, and they knew what was happening and that it was going to happen, and it's just affected them so strongly in some of the years. And so that's not even a slave. That's just a little taste of experiment.
Of being arbitrarily treated.
Discriminated. Yeah. And these little sons and daughters, just an hour or two of their day, it affected them so strongly that they were, being treated in this way, arbitrarily. Anyway, that excellent, chance for them to experience it.
Was an extremely damaging. It is extremely damaging to treat someone like they are less than human, both to the person who is being treated like they're less than human, and to the person who's doing it. It desensitizes you to all kinds of things when you participate on the, in Karina's case, the brown-eyed side of things. You start to become an evil person in that.
And the other thing is that the kids who had the privilege started to become evil. Just an hour or two. Just amazing. So don't think that, I wouldn't do the same thing.
Yeah. So the fact is, while Paul doesn't come right out and say, slaves, you should escape if you can, because of course what Paul does tell slaves to do is actually very good advice if you can't escape. All right, if you're stuck in a situation and you can't get free, you know what the best way is to make the best of it? Jesus told us the same thing. If someone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go with him too. In fact, that's the only way you can really gain some of your dignity and control back and not become like the whole blue-eyed side of the classroom, which were angry and resentful. And the only way, when you're in a situation that's unfair and you're being forced to do something, to maintain your freedom and your dignity is to do more than is required of you. To be kind in the face of insult. And so Paul is giving very practical counsel to people if they can't get out. The best way to deal with it is to respond better than is expected of you. And there were stereotypes. And you've heard the jokes that we they're so politically incorrect we wouldn't tell them today. But there were all kinds of stereotypical jokes in the Old South about slaves. Same thing in the ancient Roman Empire. All kinds of jokes and stories based on the wicked slave who's always trying to pull one over on his master. The only way to avoid becoming what the stereotypes make you out to be is to do more than is asked, to do better than is asked, to show love in the face of hatred. And that's what Paul's advising them to do. However, in verse 6, Paul does give one other interesting bit of counsel. Whose will does he say to do in verse 6? Now, he's telling them, obey your masters, but whose will does he say to do? Yeah, he says, doing God's will from the heart. What happens if your master's will conflicts with God's will? Well, certainly, God's will takes precedence. So, in other words, Paul is undermining the authority of the masters here by saying, doing God's will from the heart. Although it seems like mostly what he's saying is, it's God's will that you do more than is asked of you rather than return evil for evil. Right? That seems in the context to be what he's getting at mostly. But do we have any cases of slaves, stories of slaves in Scripture, whose master's will conflicted with God's will? Joseph, his master's wife, who was also his master, he was property, he didn't have any say, wanted him to break the will of God in an illicit liaison with her. And what did who did Joseph serve? His earthly master or his heavenly master? Except when there was a conflict, right? He said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? And he fled. Now, what price did Joseph pay for that? Yeah, but you know what he would have gotten? If Potiphar hadn't trusted him and probably disbelieved his wife, he'd have been slaughtered. And Joseph recognized, I would rather die with no rights as a slave here than disobey my heavenly master. Now, I don't know if a person is even able to do that in every circumstance. Right? Somebody who's pushed into forced prostitution, you can, I suppose, refuse. But if you're not strong enough physically, you could be overpowered and forced to do things. You know, it's not always just a matter of, fine, then kill me. They may not be willing to do that. So this is a complicated situation. But Paul, again, is laying the seeds, saying, you have a heavenly master who supersedes your earthly master. And obey your earthly master in everything they ask you to do, as long as it doesn't conflict with your heavenly master. Doing God's will. Daniel served Nebuchadnezzar. Go ahead.
I wonder in cases where prostitution, you may not have had a choice.
Yeah.
If you're doing God's will from the heart, God looks on the heart, maybe not necessarily in behavior, but of course.
I don't know, how to address that. It's really challenging.
There,
Ellen White makes a comment that, and I read it while I was reading all this about slavery, that slave masters who have prevented their slaves from hearing the gospel, that the masters will be held accountable, and that God will let those people be as if they had never been. He can't take them to heaven, apparently, because they have no concept of. And maybe they wouldn't be happy there. But she, in essence, says that they will not come up in the second resurrection. They will not be, there will be no accountability for them. They will be allowed to go to sleep and die and be as if they've never been. And the accountability for the sin and wickedness in their lives will be held to those who were their masters. It's a very interesting statement. It's kind of an isolated statement. She doesn't build a whole picture on this, but she has just a few interesting comments that People who apparently have assumed the role of God in someone else's life and who rule over them, preventing them from having a connection with God. That God will not hold the person who was forced accountable and will hold the person doing the forcing accountable. So, yeah, we don't know exactly how that's going to work out, but that's some possibilities of what it will be like. Anyway, well... Again, like somebody being raped. You know, it's not something we would hold them accountable for in church and say, you know, what was wrong with you? Yeah. Daniel was a slave of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he served him well. Unless Nebuchadnezzar asked him to do something that was against God's will. And then it became very clear that Daniel viewed himself not as Nebuchadnezzar's slave, but as the ambassador of God sent to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And it blew Nebuchadnezzar's mind when Daniel and his three friends took this attitude. Well, you know, we're happy to serve you, O king, and anything that doesn't tell us to disobey our God. But really, we're here in your court obeying our God first. Did they serve Nebuchadnezzar well? Was he pleased with their service? Did they serve from the heart as if they were serving Christ? Absolutely. Their service was exemplary. They did more than was asked. They were promoted because of it. But they were slaves. And Nebuchadnezzar could have snuffed out their life like that. And tried to, actually. I guess he could have, except for God's intervention. So what motivation does Paul recommend for this this attitude of obeying your master from the heart as long as it doesn't conflict with the will of God? This is a little bit of review because we talked about this last time. But what motivation does he give for slaves to obey that way? Somebody tell me what Paul says. I don't see Bibles. I'm okay. No, just what reason does he give? Why does he, when he tells them, obey your masters from the heart, what motivation does he suggest behind that? What reason does he give to do that? Right, that was his comment for the masters. I'm talking about for the slaves. He says... Right, not only to win their favor, but doing the will of God. Why? What motivation does he suggest?
That the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does.
All right, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, and when he says everyone, how does he flesh that out for us?
Whether he is slave or free,
the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. Well, what does Paul mean by that?
Well, under God's eyes, we're all the same. We're not categorized.
I guess what let me focus it in. What I'm asking is, what does he mean by the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does? But does that mean that at some point in my life, the roles will be reversed? And I'll get to boss the slave master around, or that I'll get some kind of recompense, that things will work out okay in the end. Certainly, it does not mean that in this life that I will receive repayment for every good thing that I've done. Is that clear? Right? All kinds of people, Christian people, believing people, have been oppressed their entire lives and died still being oppressed. Well, does that mean God is keeping score and in heaven he'll say, ah, I saw you being obedient to your mean slave master, Randy. So just for that, I'm giving you two mansions in the country where your mean slave master who converted on his deathbed only gets one. What does it mean that God will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether slave or free? That at the, if I'm hearing you right, you're saying at the very least, it seems the reward of God is eternal life. So is Paul preaching here that if you're good, God will save you, and if you're bad, you'll be lost? Is this salvation by works? No, it doesn't. Although, and that's why, you know, is the reward that he's talking about here salvation? Yes, they did. Although it wasn't, well, yeah, I guess that's a way of putting it. Yeah, he says, hey, if you worked all day, or if you just came in at the last minute, the one talent is your payment. There are some other interesting things in that section, though, which do give us a little bit of hint as to what some of the reward may be, if you remember that parable. The parable of the talents. You know, the one who invested well was made king over, or made in, put in charge of several cities. Right? So there's a little bit of picture that way. Figure out all of that. And what all that looks like, I'm pushing you to think a little bit about this.
I don't really know what the reward is. It would be individual.
That could be.
Some people would get a reward just out of knowing that they did well. Some people might be treated better because they did well. The rewards for doing good are individual to the situation.
And what was Jesus' reward for doing good? Well, yes. But I mean, we're told that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. We're told that he took the form of a servant and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. What was his reward? Yes, he wanted who? You could be more specific for me. Yes. And he got, or will get, if you let him have you, what he wanted. And so I think that the reward for good is in many ways right there in the good itself. That I become, instead of more like my slave master who's mean and nasty, I become more like God whom I love. And I want to be like God whom I love. And so the reward for doing good is built right into the doing good. That I can sleep at night. I can enjoy my life. I can be at peace. I think of Desmond Doss, World War II medic and conscientious objector. The film on his life One of the most interesting aspects about it is they interviewed a whole bunch of people that were in his platoon, that were in his group. And the horror of their memories versus the horror of his memories. Right? He didn't kill anyone. He saved a whole bunch of lives. He experienced a lot of horrific things, but he could sleep at night. He was at peace with his memories. And people who had become like their enemy, shooting and killing and destroying, had to live with those memories as well. So some of the reward is built right into, it's better to do good. You'll be happier with yourself. You'll be at peace with other people. Perhaps even you'll have an influence for eternity, and people will be there because you returned good in the face of evil, and they couldn't understand that, and they had to find out what was motivating you. Now, it's interesting. Paul tells wives, you might win over your husband, you know, by treating him better than he deserves. He doesn't say that anywhere about slaves. You might win over your masters. It's very interesting he doesn't make that comment. But the reward still is possible, that by treating others better than they deserved, that I might get to have a relationship with that person for eternity that's going to enrich me. And I'll be glad that I did. Now that, again, Desmond Doss, the rest of the guys in his unit ridiculed him and made fun of him. And when they were shot down on the battlefield, he dragged them off the top of a cliff at risk of his own life. What kind of a reward has he received from that? Those people love him and speak nothing but good about him and will to the day of their death, because he treated them better than they deserved. So as Christ's good deeds have their reward, so will ours. We don't get more eternity than anyone else, but the eternity that we get will be enriched. We'll be enriched for every act of good that we've participated in this life. Well, what's the point of this whole section? It all goes back to Paul's sentence in chapter 5, verse 18. Allow yourself to be filled with the Spirit, full of song, full of gratitude to God, living a life of mutual submission, treating others better than they deserve to be treated, treating them better than yourself, foregoing your rights in order to lift them up. And likewise, in a Christian experience, they will do the same to you. All of these have just been examples for Paul of what that would look like in various stations in life. Right? If you're a parent, here's what it would look like with your child. If you're a child, this is what it would look like with your parent. If you're a husband, this is what it would look like with your wife. If you're a wife, this is what it would look like with your husband. And he says, if you happen to be a slave, here's what it would look like toward your master. And if you're a master, here's what it would look like toward your slave. In whatever circumstance you find yourself, there is a way that your life will be different if you're filled with the Spirit. There is a way for you to reflect the character of God in any circumstance you're in, whether it's fair or not, whether you ought to be there or not. There is a way for you to reflect the character of God. We are free citizens, and praise God for that. But how many of us have done the minimum on our jobs? You ever been there? Just do enough to get by. Hope that nobody complains. Or work less than wholeheartedly. How many of us have worked hard only when someone is watching? Or maybe we could look at the flip side. How many of us have used threats to get our way? Or maintain power over somebody else? Whether at home or at work. Likelier at home than at work. But it certainly happens in employment situations. That's why we have labor unions. And sometimes That's what labor unions are guilty of. What would it look like to be Spirit-filled in every role that you have in life? What are some other roles that you have besides employer, employee, wife, husband, child? Okay. We talked just briefly about parenting. What are some other roles? Neighbor. Wow. What would it look like to be Spirit-filled if your neighbors are driving you crazy? Citizen. Yeah. An ambassador for Christ. What would it look like to be Spirit-filled in every different role that you have? Church board member. What would it look like to be Spirit-filled at the church board? What would mutual submission look like when you want one thing and somebody else on the church board wants another thing? Amen. Yes. Absolutely. Different kind of board? I'm church board. It happens. So I will leave that to you to ponder in your prayerful thinking. I guess, much like our prayer time, how is God inviting you into more in every role that you have in your life to be a Spirit-filled person? Let's sing as a closing song, just one verse of a tune called Be Glorified.
In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today.
Sing it again.
In my life, Lord, be glorified.
God, thank you for the challenge of Paul's words, for the freedom that we have, and yet for the great opportunity and responsibility that we have to represent you, to do good and experience the great reward of being like Christ. Thank you that by your grace we have the opportunity to live new lives. We aren't stuck and enslaved to sin. But we can, by your grace, by you putting your mind and heart within us, return good for evil. Serve you wholeheartedly in all of our tasks. And live a life that glorifies you. We thank you for this great opportunity and privilege. Amen.